Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to open to a couple different places. I want to start with Matthew chapter 1. We're going to spend a couple of our Wednesday nights here coming up on Christmas, meditating on some of the most important prophecies and passages concerning the coming of the Lord. So Matthew chapter 1, and then we're going to go from Matthew 1 to Isaiah chapter 7. But I'm sure you can find that in just a moment, yeah? We were just singing about the darkness and the light. Christians sing about this all the time. They always have. All through church history, Christians have been aware that when you come to the Lord, you really do step into the light in a way that is profound. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He also said, by the way, that you're the light of the world. Did you know that? A lot of times, if you ask a person who's the light of the world, you ask a Christian who's the light of the world, they'll say Jesus is. If you ask Jesus who's the light of the world, he'd say you. Because you reflect, I mean, he is too, of course, but you reflect this. Well, light makes sense primarily because the world is dark. And there's a reason, you know, that the angels, when they spoke to the shepherds when they came, and I don't know why we always think they sang, but it always feels like they must have been singing or something. There's a reason that they did that at night. They could have done it in the daytime. The brightness of God makes the daytime on earth almost look like nighttime by comparison. But they came at night because it's a symbol for what God is doing in the world. The world is darker than it thinks it is. And the Lord does his very, very best work in the dark. And I mean, in an environment where you think God's not at work, where you think, well, nothing good could possibly be going on. And then you find out later, oh my, he was doing this. And you know, Jesus was born, conceived and born at a time when history was among the worst times that you can imagine. And we all tend to think, well, our generation might be among the worst. And I don't know, maybe it is getting worse. But when you think about the way Jesus was born, you really see how God coming into the darkness in an unobtrusive, unspectacular way begins a work, of course, that changes the destiny of the universe and changes our destiny. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And pray for me that I don't actually preach this passage because it's such a great passage. I would love to, and I will another time. But I want to read it in order to draw us into the quotation from Isaiah, and then we're going to go back there. But I want you to just get into the narrative a little bit. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. From the Holy Spirit, incidentally. I said I wouldn't preach this passage, but I do have to explain just a little. I want you to see how unapologetic all of the New Testament authors are regarding the miraculous nature of the conception of Christ. There is no make-believe about it. They are very matter-of-fact about it, and they got the information directly either from Mary or from one of her daughters or one of the children, because she had other kids beside Jesus. They had direct eyewitness testimony to what had taken place. And it's very matter of fact. It's just like, this is the way it happened. Period. End of conversation. There's no make-believe about it. It doesn't say once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. It doesn't say anything like that. Because the insistence of all these authors is this really happened, and it happened exactly this way. And it's supernatural from the beginning. If you're going to come to God and you're going to try to avoid the idea of the supernatural, you will simply never enter in. You'll if you live like a secularist in our culture and you come to God and you try and excise the supernatural realities behind the scenes, you will simply never be able to think as a Christian. It'll never work. You got to understand it is supernatural from the beginning. No apologies. So she's pregnant because God, by the Holy Spirit, impregnated her. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, by the way, the Lord always knows what you're considering. That's just a very sobering idea, isn't it? Even right now, even when you're at church, you find yourself considering things and you think, I hope God can't read my mind right now. But he can, and he loves us anyway. He considered these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And he said, Joseph, son of David. Joseph probably was not ever called son of David, though he was. But the Davidic line, this is important for the prophecies too, the Davidic line had, for all intents and purposes, died out. There were no Davidic kings on the throne. Herod was on the throne. He was not a Davidic king. Ever since a king by the name of Ahaz in 735 BC, who was a Davidic king, made a decision not to trust God when Isaiah told him to trust God. Ever since that time, the Davidic dynasty went further and further down and finally completely dissipated. So it's very odd for Joseph to hear that the angel refers to him as the son of David, because that's a kingly, I mean, that's a big deal. The Messiah was going to come through the Davidic line. And it would have struck Joseph probably to be. And do you ever realize that you're part of something much bigger than you thought you were? You really need to realize that. Joseph was part of something much bigger. And he only found out about it right here. And the Lord let him really twist in the wind for a while before he told him. Don't you think that's a bummer? I would have thought, you know, you could have told me about this. How come Gabriel goes and talks to Mary and tells her all about it, but he doesn't come to me? I'm the husband. I'm the head of the household. You know, it's a kind of a need-to-know thing, and the Lord lets us stretch. We come to some realizations, and then afterwards we look back at him and said, you know, you could have told me that before, and I'd have been much better. I wouldn't. And he says to us, yeah, and you wouldn't have had to trust me, would you? So you see this constantly, even in the Holy Family. And there's more to that. We don't have time right now. But in Luke, you see the same kind of thing taking place. So the Lord sends Gabriel, calls Joseph the son of David. He says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. And you're going to call his name Jesus. She will bear a son, I'm going to name him, says God, because he's actually my son. He will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And notice the importance of the fulfillment of what God speaks. It says in Isaiah 55 that his word does not come back void. And he says something's going to be done. It is going to be done. Now, this was, of course, 735 years after the words were spoken. This is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. He will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he did call his name Jesus. Now, the point I want to make, actually several points, I want you to see how dark the situation is. And Joseph is in a crisis. Mary's in a crisis. The nation was in a crisis. There was political unrest. And this is a couple of confused, poverty-stricken kids, unless Joseph was older. But that's a speculation that Joseph was older. We don't know that. He was probably about 19. She's probably about 15. They're poverty-stricken for all intents and purposes. They've got family support, you know. I mean, they're able to sustain their lives, but they're not royalty by any stretch of the imagination. And they're in a tiny little occupied country on the edge of nowhere, as far as the Roman world was considered. Nothing important going on in this place during an idolatrous time. There was a lot of idolatry. Now, it wasn't, well, actually, there was a lot of pagan idolatry, but there was actually religious idolatry in Israel. They worshiped themselves. They worshiped their nation. They worshiped their temple instead of worshiping the God of the temple. I mean, there's all kinds of bad stuff going on at the time. And among the Jews, there was no unity. There was an enormous amount of political unrest because it was an occupied territory. The Romans occupied Israel at the time. And there were rebellious groups who eventually, within the next generation, would start a rebellion that would actually bring down the entire country by 70 AD. So there was political unrest, there was social unrest, there was no money, And into this comes God saying, look, I have been planning this all along. I know exactly what I'm doing, and it's time. It's time. The prophet spoke this so long ago. I know that it looks like God's not working. I know it looks like that to you. But this is the time. It's an amazing scene. So I want you to turn to the place where this verse comes from, which is Isaiah, the thing that must be fulfilled, as the Lord said, Isaiah chapter 7. And for the rest of our time this evening, which is why we started right on time, I wanted more time to preach, we're going to cover two chapters. We're going to look at Isaiah 7 and 8, and then next week we'll look at Isaiah 9. Because in these two chapters are nestled two of the most powerful prophecies concerning who Jesus is and who the Messiah is. And since this goes back to the year 735 or 734 BC, 8th century BC, we see immediately that there is this long-term plan that God has for the universe, for the world, and for the salvation of the world, and that it is actually on schedule. He doesn't tell us about the schedule, but there is a schedule, and he knows what he's doing. So now we go back into another dark time. It's interesting because these prophecies in 7 and 9 that are so famous to us are nestled into a really horribly dark time in ancient Israel. The 8th century BC had been very wealthy at one point, and then they kind of lost it all because of idolatry. In fact, they had been in idolatry ever since Solomon. Solomon began to plunge them into some idolatry, and idolatry was a problem for Israel and for Judah even after, well, all the way through its history from Solomon until they were taken into captivity in both the north and the south. And when this is taking place, it takes place in Judah, the southern nation, and with the capital of Jerusalem. And at this time, there is animosity between Judah, the southern nation, and Samaria, which is the name that they used for the northern 10 tribes. And the capital of northern Israel was the city Samaria. It was also the most dominant tribe was Ephraim. So sometimes it's called Ephraim. Sometimes it's called Samaria. Sometimes it's called Israel. And it all refers to the northern 10 tribes. That's why it's sometimes hard to read the Bible and figure out what in the world they're talking about. So, but if you remember that after Solomon, there was a civil war, and then there were two nations after that. And in the south was Judah and Jerusalem and the Davidic kings. And in the north, Israel was the nation, Samaria was the capital, Ephraim was the dominant tribe, and it was idolatrous kings from the very first one. They never had a godly king in the north, not one. And they were involved in the Jeroboam cult and a bunch of stuff we don't have time to get into, but it was terrible. And all during this time is when the prophets came and spoke. And that's why when we read Isaiah, we're hearing his voice into a terribly idolatrous situation. Now, the other thing you need to know about this particular period of time is that there was that Ahaz, who was the king and a Davidic king, was himself a horrible idolater. Jot down 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 28, 2 Kings 16. Look it up when you get a chance. It'll tell you that this guy Ahaz was a real piece of work. When he became king, he was only about 20. And he'd been steeped in the idolatry of the culture. And he, even though he had some good kings in his background, he himself was essentially an idolater from the get-go. In fact, he even sacrificed his own children, burning them alive to Moloch. You say, well, why would a person do such a thing? It's because the culture did it. All the countries around them did it. And he was very impressed with the countries around, especially Assyria, which was the massive superpower to the north. And he was so impressed with Assyria that he actually went up there to Tiglath-Pileser, who was the name of the, king. Feel free to use any of these names for your kids, if you like. He went up there, he was so impressed with the Assyrian monarch and his religion that he contacted the priest back in Jerusalem and said, I want you to build an altar exactly like the one. And he gave him the dimensions and everything. He had an altar, pagan altar built, identical to the one up in Assyria, down in Jerusalem. And when he came back from that particular trip, he closed up, basically, the God's temple in Jerusalem and converted it all to pagan worship. So he was a bad guy. This was the guy that Isaiah worked for. You think you have a bad boss? This was the man that Isaiah was called to speak to, a young, pretty horrible, idolatrous king who was nevertheless a Davidic king. He was in David's line. But his whole world was into idolatry. So this national idolatry, and then that set it up for the whole nation. And then on top of that, here's another thing you need to know. There was international intrigue. There was war going on, and the two closest nations to Judah, northern Israel and Syria, Damascus, were trying to pressure Ahaz. Remember, he's a young guy. They're trying to pressure Ahaz into joining them in a rebellious alliance against Assyria. Assyria, that's the big one in the north. So you got Assyria way up there, then you got Syria, Damascus, and you got Israel, northern Israel, Samaria, and then underneath that, you've got Jerusalem and Judah. And they've already killed over 100,000 of the soldiers and taken captive hundreds of thousands of people from the southern tribe. So this is an ongoing, tense, horrible situation. And Ahaz already doesn't believe in the real God, even though Isaiah is right there in Jerusalem and sort of on his staff, you might say, but he doesn't listen to the prophet Isaiah. And he's under all this intense pressure. And the Assyrians were horrible. They would pile up the heads of the people of the cities that they destroyed. They would destroy the city, and then they would cut off everybody's head and make a giant pile of the heads of the people out in front of the cities they destroyed. These were terribly frightening times and very dark times, because Assyria was starting to really build up. And that's why these other two kings right there next to Ahaz wanted to join together. Well, Ahaz says, I'm not going to do it. Ahaz says, I'm not going to join these two guys. And you would think he would do it because God told him not to. But he didn't do it for that reason. He did it because he'd already made a deal with Assyria. So he thought, well, best way to get rid of these two guys who are already on my case, they want to kill me and put another guy, Tabeel, on the throne here so that Jerusalem will join them in their alliance. And he says, I got to get rid of these two guys. They're trying to kill me. So he made a secret trip up to talk to Tiglath-Pileser. And he said, look, I'll essentially become your vassal. And you kill off my two enemies. And that's the background for the prophecy that comes from Isaiah to Ahaz. And the prophecy that Isaiah brings to Ahaz is not particularly good news to Ahaz. When we read it, we go, oh, this is great news. There's going to be a child born and so on. But when Ahaz heard it, he wasn't happy. And we're going to see a little bit about why that is. So with that as background, notice how dark it is. Notice the idolatry. Notice the political pressure. And by the way, whenever you turn away from God, there's always a good reason. Some of you looked up. Good, good. I'm glad you looked up. You know it's not really a good reason to turn away from God. But the thing is there's always pressure to do it. And sometimes the pressure is so intense that you just don't have it inside of you to say, I've decided to trust God. You just can't. Instead, what you do is you say, I've decided to fix this on my own. And almost always, then the enemy comes along and says, yeah, you can do it by disobeying God, but it will definitely ensure your safety. See how that works? That's Ahaz. That's idolatry. That's the pressure the nation was under. And it's right into that darkness that God says, I'm still doing something. Very interesting. Chapter 7, Isaiah. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, so there's those two nations right to the north, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, now notice, that's Ahaz, and notice that Isaiah refers to him as the house of David. And what that means is that God has not forgotten his promise to the Davidic line, that a Davidic king will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. That was a promise to David. And this is hinted at by when Isaiah refers to the house of David. He's talking about Ahaz. And the implication is, God is saying, I'm going to keep my promise if you will trust me. And you'll see that Ahaz doesn't trust him. The house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. That's those two nations right to the north. And the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, now notice how the Lord intervenes here. Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Now there's another good name you can use. That name means a remnant shall return. Isaiah named his sons prophetically. It was the way of communicating. And so from the start, Isaiah knew and had told the kings that he spoke to that because of the idolatry, there would be a war and only a remnant would survive. But a remnant would survive. So Israel would not be completely destroyed. Anyway, so that's the name of his son, and he takes him with. And now notice the first thing in these next few verses, he warns Ahaz to trust God and sit tight. Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, this is all places that they knew about, and it's probably an opportunity for them to figure out how to keep water in the city. Because if there's a siege, the biggest problem is water in the city. So he's out there thinking about that. Isaiah goes and meets him. And you tell him this, says God. You tell him this, be careful. This is the ESV rendering. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. You ever try stop your heart from being faint? Do not fear. Do not fear. Because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, he's talking about the two kings right up to the north. These guys are about ready to burn out. That's what God's saying. They're smoldering stumps. And at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, Syria and Israel, because Syria with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. See, this was the puppet king they were going to use. They're going to kill Ahaz, put a puppet king on there so they could create a new army. But this is what the Lord God says. And by the way, in Hebrew, that's Adonai Yahweh. It emphasizes his sovereignty. In fact, if you use an NIV, it probably says sovereign Lord. Does it? Are you using one? Anybody got an NIV? Does it say sovereign Lord there? Yeah. The emphasis in Adonai Yahweh is on the sovereignty of God. And he says, when he uses that name, what he's saying is, I'm in charge. You listen to me. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, that's the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. That's Israel. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, that's the king. And look what he says at the very end. Is that not a great line? If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. He says to Ahaz, if you don't trust me, there'll be nothing to trust. That's what he's telling him. Now, Ahaz has already decided, however, to make his deal with Assyria. So this great promise that's being made falls on deaf ears. But notice what the Lord is telling Ahaz. He's saying, sit tight, be quiet. Don't do anything. Why? Because there was nothing to do. He couldn't make a deal with these two idiots who wanted to go against Assyria, but he also couldn't beat Assyria on his own. He thought the only thing I can do is sell out to Assyria and become more of a pagan than I've ever been. That's how I'm going to solve my problem. I'm going to turn my back on the promises of God. I'm going to turn my back on everything that God has ever done for the nation of Israel, and I'm going to go solve my own problem. And God says, sit down and be quiet. You have got to trust me. The Hebrew there where it says be quiet and be calm, it means don't do anything. You let me do this. Now, what that really is the Lord is saying, look, I made a promise to King David that I would preserve this throne. Are you going to trust me or not? Now, Ahaz had already decided not to trust him. But the Lord's promise would have stood. And so he says, if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. It's a play on words in Hebrew. Notice now what he does is he promises Ahaz anything he wants in terms of a sign. Is that not a cool promise? I would like the Lord to. This must have been a really horrible situation for the Lord to say to this really godless Davidic King Ahaz, to say to him, you name it, I don't care what it is, I will do it to prove to you that I mean business and that I will save you if you'll trust me. Whatever it is. Look at this. The Lord spoke to Ahaz and said, ask a sign. This is, of course, Isaiah speaking for the Lord. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, it must have been, and God knew it was horrible, what they were facing. Imagine, you know, the onslaught of these armies. These were brutal, brutal armies. Everybody's scared to death. Their hearts are quaking like trees in the wind, right? And so the Lord knew that, and he said, you ask me anything. You listen to me. I mean business. You ask me anything, I'll give it to you. I'll prove to you that I mean it. If anybody ever had a chance to trust God, this was it. But Ahaz had already made up his mind to trust the Assyrians. The thing is, Ahaz really never trusted God. He's completely outside the covenant in his heart. Even though he went to temple and he did all these things, his heart didn't belong to God at all. He never really trusted his word, never really trusted him, didn't care at all what God thought. All he cared about was his career and being a king, and you can see it right here. So Ahaz puts on the piety. Ahaz says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, yeah, he's quoting Deuteronomy. And it sounds so holy and it sounds so good. Oh, no, I wouldn't put the Lord to the test. But you can tell by Isaiah's response that that is complete hypocrisy. The reason he doesn't put the Lord to the test is because if he did, the Lord would come through and then Ahaz would have to actually trust him. This is complete bogus spiritual talk, just jargon that he uses as an excuse to get rid of Isaiah and say, oh no, I'm not going to ask the Lord for any signs because I don't think that's very spiritual. His real reason was he's already made up his mind to trust God and he was going to make a deal with the Assyrians. You know, it's an interesting thing. Once you start trusting God, you really have to trust him. And so people find even spiritual excuses not to trust him. You know? Spiritual excuses. Well, I just, you know, I have people say stuff like to me like, oh, no, I don't go to church. Man, if I went in the church, the whole thing would cave in. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that. And I'm thinking, who do you think you are? You've got to be kidding. I mean, I know they're joking, but they really, and it sounds kind of pious, doesn't it? You know, like, oh, I don't want to insult God by coming in there. It's a complete smokescreen. I got to tell you that. It's a complete smokescreen when people say stuff like that. Because they know that once you say yes to him and you know he's there, you cannot live outside of his sovereignty and his guidance, and people do not want that. They want to control their destiny, or they think they're controlling their destiny. It's idiotic. You didn't bring yourself into existence, and you can't stop yourself from dying. You're controlling nothing. But nevertheless, we have this fallen nature. See, that's what the Bible says about it. And this is Ahaz, totally. It's what he's doing, and it sounds religious. Isaiah is not buying it. He says, hear then, O house of David, refers to the Davidic covenant again. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men? You're going to weary God also? He's basically saying, you are really bugging me, and you're bugging God. It's one thing to know that you're not going to test the Lord, but when God says, I want you to test me, then that's a command. You're supposed to do it then. He says, you're wearying God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you want it or not, you're going to get one. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and the good, and choose the good. And before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you so dread will be deserted. So within the next few years, he's saying basically, a young woman's going to get pregnant, and there's going to be a child born, and she's going to name him Emmanuel. And before that child's 12 or 13 years old, these northern kings are going to be deserted. That's exactly what happened. Within the next 13 years, both of the nations to the north were destroyed by guess who? The Assyrians. The guys that Ahaz made a deal with. And you know what else happened when the Assyrians did that to those northern tribes? They double-crossed Ahaz, and they came all the way down to Jerusalem and just about decapitated Jerusalem, almost. So the whole thing backfired. But God said, here, you listen to me. I'm giving you a sign. Now, we don't know who this young woman is that's being spoken of in this original prophecy. And everybody wants to know that. It's like, well, wouldn't that have created faith in Ahaz? We need to know all about that. No, you don't. How do you know you don't need to know that? Because he didn't tell us. Okay? If he didn't tell you, it means you don't need to know, which means that's not the most important thing going on. These signs did not create faith in idolaters. Signs do not create faith. They can confirm faith that is there, but Ahaz didn't have any. So the fact that we don't know who the original young woman was that was in this prophecy, there was probably a young woman this happened to in court or whoever, and there's a lot of speculation. People get their PhDs by writing stuff about it. But we, honest and truly, we don't know who she was. But within the next few years, the prophecy came true, which means the sign wasn't just the woman getting pregnant, because it's not a virgin birth, this one. This is just a young woman. This is the Hebrew word Alma. It could be just a young unmarried woman, and she gets married and has a child. The sign, the original sign, wasn't to her. It wasn't about her. The original sign was about the judgment that came within the next few years. That was the proof that God knew what he was doing, okay? But then in Matthew, we find out there was more to that sign than they thought at the time. And actually, we see more of it next week in chapter 9, because this child, it's quite obvious that this child is the child that's prophesied in chapter 9. So we learn a little bit more about a coming king. So notice, this prophecy includes something that happened at the time, but we don't know very much about it because we don't need to. That's not the most important thing. It also speaks of something that would happen in the distant future, that there would be a child born. But it doesn't tell us very much about the child. You got to read another two chapters in Isaiah, and then you find out, oh my, this is a child whose name is Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so we learn more about him later. But at the time, this is basically a judgment. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we just love Isaiah 7:14, you know, the child born of the virgin, and we hear Christmas bells, and we see angels and all that stuff. This was nestled into a really horrible situation in which actually the king was being rebuked. And God is saying, you are an idiot, and all of you are spiritual failures. But I am still going to honor my covenant with David and with Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Because there would come a time when it would be even more powerful than just a young woman getting having a baby. It would be a true virgin. And you say, well, they use the term virgin in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done 160 years before Christ. And it was the one that Jesus actually read from. And so did all of the apostles, this Greek translation. In that translation, they translate this word here, virgin, parthenos in Greek. And that means a virgin. That doesn't mean just a young woman. So there was, what the Lord was doing was setting up this thing where there would be a partial fulfillment and a show of judgment, but something left unsaid and undone that would be fulfilled 700 years later. And that would be a true amazing miracle. And that's why you read it in Matthew. So now, he brings this judgment, and he says there's going to be this terrible judgment. Verse 17, and the Lord will bring upon you. Now, he's talking to, there's a couple of plural yous here, y'alls. They're y'alls. And he's talking to Ahaz and the house of David and all of Judah at this point and Israel. He says, the Lord's going to bring on you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the civil war after Solomon in 930. It hasn't been this bad since then, he says, but bad days are coming. And he lists and he says, it's the king of Assyria. Now, at this point, Ahaz would have been thinking, has he been reading my emails? Has he hacked my, you know? Because what God is saying through Isaiah is, I know what's going on, Ahaz, and that king up north you're making a deal with, he's going to double cross you. And he's going to destroy your enemies, but he's going to almost destroy you too. And that's the description from verse 18 down through chapter 8, verse 4. That, I'm not going to read all of that, because it's a poetic description of the destruction that's going to come when the Assyrians actually do come down. Take note, the Lord is rebuking Ahaz, he's rebuking Judah for their idolatry, he's giving them a promise that they themselves don't even pay attention to and don't even realize it. It's the stone that the builders rejected. It's the message that goes quietly, unobtrusively on, and if you really don't want to hear it, you don't have to hear it. That's what's going on. And the judgment that he brings against Israel for their idolatry is graphic. Now look at chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. By the way, sidebar, God's word is self-authenticating. Whenever the prophet said the Lord spoke to me, how did they know the Lord spoke to him? Do you know how? They just knew. You can't prove God from another perspective. It's God. I just know when his word has spoken. And all the prophets said the same thing. The word of the Lord came to me, and none of them had a doubt about it. Jesus authenticates this. He says that's exactly the way it is when a word of the Lord comes to one of these prophets. And so it's self-authenticating. So don't be embarrassed when the Bible is self-authenticating. What's it going to appeal to? Richard Dawkins to support it, you know? If it's God's word, it has to be self-authenticated. We're talking about God. It's God. He self-authenticates. You know when he speaks to you. That's exactly the way it was with Isaiah and all the prophets. So a little confidence we should have, more than a little, actually. He says, the Lord spoke to me again, because the people have refused the waters of Shiloh, or Shiloh, that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. And that's another word for Assyria. The waters of Shiloh, that is a word for what God is doing, which is gentle. And he's saying, you're not listening to what I'm saying, so I'm going to bring the great river, which is Assyria, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. See, it's very picturesque. It's almost like watching a movie, and that's the way the poetry is when you're reading the Old Testament. It's just that sometimes we don't realize what it's getting at. It's this beautiful picture of a terrifying kind of tsunami thing when Assyria comes down like this flooding river and wipes out all of these nations. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. He's going to double cross you, Ahaz. And it will overflow and pass on and reach even to the neck. Great picture. Judah will be almost inundated and just barely keeping its head above water. That's exactly what happened. They almost lost Jerusalem. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your, now look at this, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Isn't that interesting? A child will come. His name will be Emmanuel. But there's more to it, because now Isaiah picks up that name and he says, the land of Israel belongs to this person called Emmanuel. Isn't that cool? You guys don't look like it's as cool to you as it is to me. What this means, you guys, is that through the child, the prophecy of the child, there's some much deeper thing going on in the spirit realm and in God's plan. That's why in this very next chapter, he says, The evil has come upon Emmanuel's land. That's Israel. Emmanuel's land is Israel. And it's been stripped and it's been hurt and it's been darkened, but it's still Emmanuel's land. And that's why he says in verse 9, look at the prophecy. This is all directly from God through Isaiah. Be broken, O peoples, meaning Gentiles. Be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. He repeats it twice. Put on your Kevlar, I'm going to blow you away. Put on your Kevlar, I'm going to blow you away. This is a prophecy against the Gentile nations nestled into this section in which God says, I'm going to let the Gentile nations get just so far to judge my people, but it's still Emmanuel's land, is what he's saying. So he says the Gentile people will be destroyed. Take counsel together, verse 10, but it will come to nothing. You can put all of your stuff together if you want. It won't matter. Speak a word, it will not stand, for God is with us. This is Isaiah saying this, and that is the name Emmanuel again in Hebrew. That's the name Emmanuel for the third time now in two chapters. So he says, I know what I'm doing with Emmanuel, the real Emmanuel, the one that's coming. So it's an amazing thing. He warns Ahaz to sit tight. Ahaz doesn't do it. He promises Ahaz any sign. Ahaz turns it down. He promises judgment against the idolatry. That actually happens, whether Ahaz wants it to or not. The judgment against the idolatry really happens. Yet Emmanuel's land will still survive. And that's why Isaiah named his kid Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. The people that belong to God will not be completely destroyed. He will not let his promise be completely destroyed. Even when humans are faithless, God is still faithful through Emmanuel. And then he promises to sustain the ones who wait for him, verses 11 to the end of chapter 8. This is another word from the Lord. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me. With a strong hand upon me. And he warned me. Now look at what he says to Isaiah. This thing has gotten darker and darker and darker. You think the wrong kinds of people get elected into office? Sometimes? You think that? Nothing could be worse than what Isaiah was facing with Ahaz. And look what the Lord says to him. With a strong hand upon him. God emphasized it to him. He warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Isn't that interesting? But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. This is quoted in 1 Peter 3. Sanctify the Lord Jesus as Lord in your heart. Him you shall regard as holy. By the way, you cannot stop your heart from being fearful in the world unless you have something bigger that you're fearful of, so to speak. Does that make sense? Which is why it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then a few verses later, it says the beginning of wisdom. People say, oh, I'm trying not to be afraid. Actually, you have to replace the fear of the world with the fear of the Lord, which is a pure thing. It's where you respect him and trust him more than you fear the world. Because you can't just do it by yourself. You can't just say, well, I've decided not to be afraid. Look at me. I'm not afraid. You're joking. You're lying to yourself. Unless you say, no, the reason I'm not afraid is that there's a greater one that I'm trusting. And I got news for you. I'm more, in a good sense, afraid of him than I am of anything the world will ever do to me. Now, that person has the ability to have courage. Do you see how that works? Well, he's telling Isaiah, you get your friends together and you think this way. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy, verse 13, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he means that in a good way. I know Sounds harsh, but it isn't. It's like, take this courage. And verse 14, and he will become, look at this, a sanctuary for you and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to be a sanctuary to you, but he's going to be a trap to them. We'll get back to that. And many will stumble on this, and they will fall and be broken. It's the idolaters. And they shall be snared and taken. See, the decision that Ahaz made as a Davidic king in Jerusalem at this time changed, actually confirmed all the idolatry up to this point. And the Davidic kings went further and further. And so what God is saying is the Emmanuel person and the me, he says, Yahweh, that you're trusting, is either going to be a sanctuary for people or a stumbling block for people. Either going to soften your heart or harden your heart. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for, so Isaiah now says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. See, the judgment is now coming. Ahaz made his decision not to trust God. God is saying, I have to judge now. He's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope, I, says Isaiah, I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Remember that Isaiah named his kids judgment names, basically. Signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts that dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, this is the Lord speaking again, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, that's people who call people up from the dead and talk to departed spirits, necromancer. Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. I love that. That is, you can just see them, you know, in these darkened rooms over the little candle, making weird noises and talking to spirits. He says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What do they know? They're dead. To the teaching and to the testimony, verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. It's a great way to put it. They have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Well, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. The reason that chapter 9 is so beautiful to us is because chapter 8 is so dark. And the reason that we know that the light that comes through the Lord changes our lives is because it really highlights the fact that our world is darker than it thinks it is. So read ahead into chapter 9. Many of you know it already, but read ahead for next week. I want to spend a little time talking about what's going on here, though, in our last few minutes. And that is, you'll notice that the bottom line of all this rebellion is faithless fear. There are three great attacks that come against the human soul. Generally speaking, let's just look in the Bible, you'll see them. Anger, fear, and lust are three almost completely uncontrollable things that happen in the fallen human soul. Anger, fear, and lust are things that are almost uncontrollable to human beings. And of them, the fear of desertion, the fear of harm, the fear of failure, the fear of whatever in our world. We live in a world that is fearful to us. It wasn't originally that way, but since the fall, it is. That fear is actually, of the three, the root of an enormous amount of rebellion against God. It's faithless fear when people rebel against God. when you really dig down to it, they're afraid of something. And they don't think God is going to come through for them. And that then produces anger. They get mad at God. And that also produces the Greek word epithumia means over desire. It's translated lust. But it doesn't mean just sexual lust. It means all kinds of desires that can't be controlled. But I want to suggest to you that it's actually the faithless fear that produces these other things. It's this fear of not being fulfilled, this fear of not getting what you want, this fear of not receiving what you think needs to happen. And God comes, he says, you know, trust me. And you say, no, I got a better deal in the world. The world will help me. And sometimes it's hard. You know, people go to church and they don't realize their faith, like I said on Sunday, that their faith is actually weaker than it appears because the fear is in there. So let me give you the symptoms of the fear, the cause of the fear, and the cure for the fear. Okay? We've got 10 minutes. I'll talk real fast. Not really. You see the four symptoms in that last paragraph where he describes what's going on. In verse 19, they are searching everywhere. Look at the mediums, the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Symptom number one, futile searching, always looking and never finding, and the futility of life. When you find people who are always looking for something and never finding it, and they go from one thing to another, that's a symptom on the inside that there's nothing greater in their life. God isn't there. Or at least if they say he is, they're not living as though he is because they keep trying to find this other thing that's going to fulfill them constantly. Futile searching constantly. Secondly, verse 21, profound emptiness. Notice it says in verse 21 that they are hard-pressed and famished. That's the old New American Standard rendering. There is this sense of complete emptiness. And when you turn away from God's word, philosophy will not do it. It's like skim milk. I hate skim milk. It isn't milk. It's just white water. And I don't know how people could even subsist on it. I think it's a petroleum byproduct. I think they're just selling it to us. When you have God's word on the one hand, and then you give up on it, all that's left is junk, and it leaves you empty. There's no nourishment in it. In Jeremiah 24, God said, let him who thinks they have a prophecy give their prophecy, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. And then he says, for what has straw in common with grain? He makes this contrast. Straw is not nourishing. Grain is nourishing. So there's this emptiness that happens. And when people feel this constant, overwhelming sense of emptiness, that's a sign, honestly, that it's a symptom of a fear that comes from not trusting God. I know that sounds kind of odd to put it that way, but I'm suggesting that you think about it. It is when you have this constant sense of emptiness, I never feel fulfilled. And so I got to find whatever, drugs or sex or whatever to make me fulfilled, or success, or just one more acquisition or whatever. It'll make me feel fulfilled. It's just emptiness going on. What that is that it's a fear of not being fulfilled coupled with a faithlessness of not trusting God that it's worth it to walk with him. And that's the Ahaz thing. And here's the third, deep anger, verse 21. Enraged and accusing. You see how they are absolutely angry. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and then when they're hungry, they will be enraged because they're hungry. Low blood sugar, I'm telling you, it's murderous. And they enraged and will speak contemptuously against their president. And their God, and they'll turn their faces upward. So you have anger. The Hebrew word there, katsaf, for anger, it means to, it's in a particular Hebrew construction. It means to put yourself in a state of rage. Isn't that interesting? To put yourself in a state of rage. Why? Because I'm hungry. And you haven't solved my problem. So I'm going to blame the king, the president, and I'm going to blame God. The God I don't even trust, but it's his fault. I mean, do the math on that. See, because unbelief is not logical, and especially when rage takes over, because anger is self-justifying. Anger always justifies itself. It's like an anesthetic in your spirit. It dumbs you down, and you just stay angry. And so once you're in that headspace, what I'm suggesting is that what this is faithless fear manifesting itself as anger against the world, anger against the king, anger even against God. I didn't get what I wanted. And it's coming out of a sense that I can't trust God. So now I'm angry. Deep anger, verse 21. And here's the fourth one, dark hopelessness in verse 22. Anguish and gloom. And it is so dark to stay that angry and that hungry and that empty. It is so dark. And you know people, maybe you've been a person who's been saved out of that. I know people, I've counseled with people through the years who are in a state of just, you can see it. You can see, if you would only listen, if you would only repent and come to the Lord, you'd have a reason for living. But their other reason for living has maybe gone away. Somebody died, some bad thing happened to them, their whole reason for living, their idol is gone now. And this is the description. And it stems from this fear that is actually completely faithless. So those are the symptoms. What are the causes? You see it in the same passage we just read. It's misplaced hope. And you'll notice it. They look to themselves alone, verse 12. You see what they're saying? We figured it out. It's a conspiracy. You know what that is? That's them saying, I don't trust God. I've got to find out what's really wrong. And once I've found it out, I'll write a book about conspiracy theory. I'm surprised at the number of Christians who get sucked into conspiracy theories through the years. And I have a little background in that myself that I won't talk about tonight. But I know from experience that conspiracy theories, if I read one more article about the Illuminati, I'm just going to throw up. If you've been a Christian who's read stuff on these kinds of subjects for any length of time, may I make a suggestion? Read Isaiah 8:12 and pay attention. Are there conspiracies out there? Of course there are. We're dealing with fallen human beings who are always figuring out a way to goof each other up and steal from each other and kill each other. Of course there are conspiracies. Does it have to change your life? No. Why? Because you belong to God. So they look to themselves, and the whole conspiracy theory thing is basically the idea that I've figured this out. I've figured it out. I've connected the dots. And I can solve it now that I've connected the dots. See, that's a misplaced hope. That's putting hope in myself and my own understanding of all the details. Don't you see how that's an idolatry? That's an idolatrous thing. And it'll produce all of these symptoms. See, these causes I'm going through right now, they produce the symptoms we just talked about. This fear and this anger and this emptiness and this wrath. People, I tell you, there's nobody angrier than people who are enmeshed in conspiracy theory. And you say, do you trust God? Yes, 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 but look. And I'm like, no, no, look. Okay, so looking to themselves alone, that's 8:12. Secondly, looking to the spiritists for insight, 19. You say, well, are people spiritists today? Oh, baby, it's on the rise. Spiritism is on the rise. They'll believe anything except the Bible and even use stuff from the Bible to beef up their stuff because the Bible is actually true spiritual reality. So if you quote it a little bit, you can make your stuff sound really good. Eckhart Tolle anybody remember Eckhart Tolle? Yeah, he's one of Oprah's favorite spiritists. And he wrote a book called The New Earth, where he quotes the New Testament something like 27 times in there, picking out little bits and pieces from the Bible, laying it in there with his theory about we're going to imagine this new universe, blah, 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 blah. It's straight spiritism, but using Bible verses to give it a sense of gravitas. You mix a little Bible stuff in there, makes it sound like you're saying something important. Baloney. And the reason spiritism is on the rise, I actually wrote a little paper on this. If you're interested in the shape of the kind of spiritism, email me and I'll send it to you. I give it to my students. If you've had any of the classes here, you probably have a copy of it. But the spirituality or spiritism that's in our culture is a direct result of atheism and scientism and philosophical naturalism, because they basically excised anything mystical out of the universe. They defined it out of existence, and humans can't live that way. So what happens is they take in the atheism, then they react against it, and they fall for any kind of dumb spirituality that comes along with no proof at all. I had a discussion with a guy the other day, well, some time ago now, but he says, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible, because we're talking about the Lord in the Bible. And I said, well, it says in the Bible, blah, blah. And he goes, well, you know, that can't be true. How do you know that's true? I said, well, I can give you reasons, but if you don't want to believe it, that's up to you. I said, well, what do you think is true? And he says, well, I follow the teachings of Deepak Chopra. And I just gave up. Because what do you say? Deepak Chopra makes stuff up. He just totally makes stuff up. His own son did a big expose on the fact that he makes stuff up and writes books, and everybody believes him. And you could say, well, how do you know that? Did Deepak Chopra come back from the dead? Did he do any miracles? Any eyewitness reports of him doing anything important like Jesus? No, I just kind of think his ideas make sense to me. Now, you see, once you decide not to listen, look at Ahaz, let's learn a lesson. Once you decide not to listen to the word of God and not to pay attention to the real God, you literally do fall for anything. And that's why he says, or why he points out here, they're turning to the spiritists for answers, spiritual answers, and there's really no foundation in spiritism. And he's harsh on the subject, Isaiah is. So they looked, first of all, they looked to themselves alone for explanations. It's a conspiracy. Secondly, spiritists for insight. Third, looking to the president for salvation. I wrote that into my notes. The king, you know, he's supposed to solve our problems for us. And I got news for you. No president, even the one, if yours happens to have gotten in this time, good for you. I'm glad. But I'm not putting any faith in what the government's going to do for salvation. You do the best you can when you vote for people. But you do not trust the political process, and you don't become a utopian. A utopian is a person who believes that human beings are going to create the perfect society, and all they need is a new leader, and then they'll be able to make the perfect society. I don't believe that. The Bible says we should seek justice and a good, just society. No question about that, but never put your faith in that. So you see, looking to the leaders for salvation, that's a third cause of this fear. You look to the leaders for salvation, then they let you down. Then you get fearful, then you get hungry, then you get angry, and you see all the symptoms. And here's the fourth one. Looking to the earth for redemption, verse 22. Looking to the earth, and it says, they looked to the earth and there was nothing. And it was hopeless. Well, yeah, the earth can't, look, you're supposed to take care of the earth, but it can't save you. Our culture kind of thinks that it can. Do you remember the Time Magazine article about global warming a while back? And I don't want to get into the discussion about global warming, but I do. I remember this picture. It had this ice floe, and there was a polar bear on it. Does anybody remember that? It was a pretty famous picture. There's a polar bear sitting on this ice floe, and it says, "Be afraid, be very afraid," it says. And I thought, of the bear? No, it was about global warming. This is looking to the earth for our salvation. The Bible says be a steward of the earth, but it never says that the source of our life is the earth. But philosophical naturalism says that, which is why they're afraid, very afraid, about the earth not being able to sustain us. God sustains us, and he sustains the earth. And he says, take care of it and don't screw it up, which we have done, and we have got to do the right thing. But the fear? No, no, no. He says, you come to me. Let me be your fear. Let me be your dread. So those are the causes, looking to themselves, looking to the spiritist, looking to the president, looking to the earth. And what's the cure? Three things, three pieces of advice. Let me give you some advice. Comes out of the same passage. First of all, identify and reject worldthink. Worldthink is all through this whole thing. Ahaz is the king of worldthink. Figuring it out on his own, making a deal with the enemy, whatever, you know, he who sups with the devil has to have a long spoon. You guys remember that. So what you do is you identify the way the world thinks. World think is a term we use around here. World think versus kingdom think. If you're thinking in the kingdom, you're thinking about the Lord. If you're doing world think, then you're doing all of your thinking based on what the world says is success, what the world says, all these things. So let me give you a piece of advice, and it's the same thing that Isaiah told Ahaz. Identify and reject world think. Meaning, ask yourself all the time, am I angry and fearful and hungry because of my fear, because I'm not actually trusting God in this situation I'm facing here? Because I may be doing world think at this point. I'm looking at the world, I'm looking at the leaders, I'm looking at the spiritists, or I'm looking at myself for the answers. See, that's world think. So identify it and reject it. He says in verse 11, do not walk in the way of these people, he says to Isaiah. These people are going the wrong way. Identify and reject world think. Second piece of advice, open and listen to the scriptures. You knew I was going to say that. Because he said, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn in them, no sunrise. They're not paying attention to what God has said. Open and listen to the scriptures and be regularly involved with other people who open their Bibles and read them and focus on who the real Emmanuel is. Third piece of advice, enter and live in the sanctuary, verse 14. God says, let me be your sanctuary. You say, well, isn't that Emmanuel? Well, of course it is. That is Emmanuel. He's the one we trust. And Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it. And they thought he meant the Jerusalem temple. And John says, no, he meant his own body. How is the body of Christ a temple? What happens at a temple? Worship, but also sacrifice, mediation, grace. And what are you part of as a Christian? The body of Christ. You're actually living in the sanctuary as a Christian 24/7. And that's where you got to stay living there. That's the third piece of advice. If you don't want the fear to take over, then by all means, stay in the sanctuary. You are in Christ. Remind yourself of that on a regular basis and be places where that thinking helps to wash away world think that gets all over us all the time. I want to close with 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me and we'll close with this, 1 Peter 2, because it parallels exactly what's going on here. 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice, verse 1 of chapter 2, put away all the malice and all the deceit and all the hypocrisy. See Ahaz? That's his picture there. Look it up. His picture's right there. And the envy and all the slander. And like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good, which is what Ahaz didn't believe. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Remember? The Lord does this in a way that humanity simply ignores. Nevertheless, it's chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You are the temple, see, the body of Christ, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, remember the judgment scene, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, they trip over it. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's either your sanctuary or he's going to make you mad and you're going to stumble over him. He says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Very, very sobering. And yet, if you know Emmanuel, it's encouraging. It's a reminder of where the wisdom is and how to live a life of courage by trusting him. Amen? Father, we pray that you'd make us this way, that these things we've meditated on tonight would give us clarity about the things we're facing in our lives, in our country. Help us to live wisely and by faith, trusting Emmanuel, opening your word, identifying the darkness that's in the world, and living in the light. And as we approach Christmas, Heavenly Father, we pray that a fresh awareness of the incarnation would fill our hearts, and we would live hopefully and joyfully. Though our world is dark, there is a dawn coming, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.